Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Matthew 26, we'll be starting in verse 36, reading through 39. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Let's pray. Father, on this Palm Sunday, as we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we also know what lay at the end of that week, Lord. It's really almost unfathomable that the same city that welcomed Jesus as the promised Messiah would later cry out for his crucifixion in the space of only several days. And Father, we now enter into that holy week, the holiest week on the Christian calendar, when we remember the passion of our Savior, the extent to which you went in order to save us, in order that we might be forgiven and be with you forever. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that as we're going through this week, that we would remember that we are called to refresh our minds with an event that changed the world. Thank you for your Son, Father. And now, Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak words that are truth. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you are familiar with the movie The Passion of the Christ, a masterful depiction of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. In the clip that I'm going to show you here in just a moment, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John are nearby, but Jesus has gone off a little farther by himself to pray.
Theopoe. Kuma. Pezerati. Shapreni mereshetarche. Tomanuelai. Thank you.
Ricoste a min hand. Tianash hand. Kahil mahir mobal. Likul hatta.
Praxayan nafshi adonai. Praxiti.
Laithai, anashtikai, lakaima, yakir sagi, yaka pidion nasha, laithai, anashtikai, la, laithai.
Papa. Kulet kehu. Henka hel. Kasta gete mini. A ken lakis fa. Lehue di lakis fa.
This clip that you just saw, as well as the passage from Matthew that we read earlier, are both trying to give us some insight into the anxiety Jesus felt as he stood on the precipice of suffering. As he stared down into the chasm of our sin and separation from God and realized what it would mean to jump into that chasm. It doesn't appear that as Jesus came to Gethsemane, he was filled with such a deep sense of dread, but as he walked farther into the garden with only Peter, James, and John, Matthew 26:37 tells us he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. The Greek word translated in our Bibles as deeply distressed in verse 37 is a word which means to be moved to an intense emotional state because of something causing great surprise or perplexity. In reflecting on this passage, Christian author Timothy Keller writes, "As Jesus is on his way to pray, a darkness and horror comes down on him beyond anything he could have anticipated." And the darkness and horror were not simply there because of the physical pain and humiliation he was about to undergo. A physical pain and humiliation, the likes of which words are inadequate to describe. No, there was something even greater that now caused such deep distress in Jesus, and that was the spiritual pain. Luke 22:44 tells us that Jesus was in agony as he prayed that night, and that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus was being given a foretaste of what he would experience on the cross, a glimpse of what bearing our sins would mean. He saw the edges of sin's fullness that would soon eclipse the face of God, and it brought him to the point of physical and psychological extremity. It was not something he wanted to experience. Several times I've heard people describe the great pain they went through after having some form of medical treatment or surgery. They told me it was like a pain they had never felt before, and if they had known they would have had to go through such pain as a result of the medical treatment or surgery, a number of those people have told me they wouldn't have done it. They would never have chosen that treatment or surgery if they'd known beforehand it would bring such pain. But on the night before the cross, Jesus is being given a foretaste of what's to come. He will not be going to the cross with merciful ignorance. Of course, he'd known all along what was coming. He'd spoken to his disciples about it repeatedly, even on this very day. But as he entered the garden, as he sensed the dark imminence of what was about to happen, we're told that Jesus began to be deeply distressed, astonished at the intensity of the emotion he was feeling, which shows that only now is he experientially grasping the horror of what he's about to endure, which makes his ultimate obedience in the face of that horror all the more amazing. Obedience is perfected not in doing something you want to do, Michael Card writes in his reflection on Gethsemane, but in doing the last thing in the world you want to do. Three times Jesus prays to the Father to let this cup pass from him, and each time he begins his prayer with the word Abba, the Aramaic word that a child would use for his father. Papa or Daddy would be an accurate translation. And so it is that while a man enters the garden, it is a child who kneels in Gethsemane. A beloved son who loves his Abba and doesn't want to be separated from him. Timothy Keller writes, "If I were to lose the love of a friend, that would be painful. If I were to lose the love of my children or my wife, that would be infinitely more painful. The longer, deeper, and more intimate the love relationship, the more searing the pain when it is severed. But the Son's perfect and eternal love relationship with the Father is as far beyond my love relationship with my wife as an ocean is beyond a dewdrop. And this is what Jesus was losing. Everything Jesus experienced on the cross was many times greater than any consequence of sin we have ever experienced. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow," Isaiah writes prophetically of the Messiah's experience on the cross in Isaiah 53, verse 4. And each of us has experienced grief and sorrow in this broken world. Sometimes a grief and sorrow greater than we thought we could bear. But Jesus carried the grief and sorrow of all the world. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6. Not just your sins or my sins, but the sins of every person who has ever lived or will ever live. The iniquity of us all. And there's really no way to comprehend what that must have been like. One of the reasons we're so repulsed by the sexual abuse or exploitation of a child is because of the perceived innocence of that child. That one who has known not even the desire for sexual sin would be exposed to that sin. One of the reasons we try to shield children from the darker realities of our world, the degradation of human beings that occurs, the violence, the profanity, the drug and alcohol abuse, the sexual sin is, again, because of the perceived innocence. And even Jesus, in speaking of the evil that occurs when a child is led into sin, said that it would be better for the one who causes a child to sin to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Yet in the case of Jesus, we have one more innocent than a child. One who never knew sin. And yet who will, on the cross, bear the iniquity of us all. When you think about what even one detestable sin does to the soul of a child exposed to it, can you imagine the impact of all the sins of the world for all of time being laid on one who knew no sin? And Jesus wasn't simply exposed to sin. Jesus carried sin. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus hung there in the place of the child molester, the rapist, the murderer, the liar, the terrorist, the adulterer, the idol worshiper, the slave trader, the woman who has an abortion, the person who gets a divorce, the corrupt businessman, the one who practices homosexuality, Stalin, Saul of Tarsus, Mother Teresa, Hitler, you, me. He carried the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, we're also told that the Messiah shall grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Those metaphors are meant to tell us about the vulnerability of the Messiah. A tender plant is a plant that's just beginning to grow and needs care and protection. I remember when I would help my grandfather and grandmother in the garden, we would plant corn and beans and set out tomato and pepper plants. And you had to spend more time on what you'd planted at first, making sure they had sufficient water and hoeing around them to keep the weeds down. After several days, the corn and beans would germinate, and then the green stems would break through the surface of the brown earth. But you still needed to make sure they were watered, and you still had to hoe to prevent the weeds from competing for the nutrients in the soil and choking out the infant plants. Eventually, the corn and beans reached the place where you didn't have to care for them as much. They could pretty much make it on their own, but at first, they were tender plants. And they needed care in order to survive. A root out of dry ground, the second metaphor Isaiah uses for the young Messiah, has a pretty rough go of it too. Because dry ground isn't normally the kind of ground in which plants thrive. It takes a sturdy root to hang in there and eventually produce a plant when it's in dry ground. Deserts aren't places where much vegetation grows, and any root in dry ground is eventually going to need some moisture in order to grow. So what God's revealing about the Messiah in Isaiah 53, when he tells us that he shall grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, is that there will be vulnerability in the Messiah. That he will be able to feel what we feel and experience what we experience, that he will be touched by suffering. Philippians 2:7 tells us Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Which means that Jesus didn't experience all that he experienced with the detachment of a God who doesn't share our nature, nor even simply in his strength as God. The Son of God became one of us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 echoes this truth in telling us that in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus experienced all that he experienced. Not simply in his strength as God, but as a tender root and as a root out of dry ground. So can you imagine the agony of Jesus on the cross? An agony such that the anticipation of that agony in Gethsemane caused his sweat to fall to the ground like great drops of blood. Father, Abba, Papa, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That was Jesus' prayer. And in the darkness of Gethsemane, with no one watching, with the disciples he had brought with him sleeping, he could have slipped away. He could have avoided it all. Now think again about Jesus' words, "I always do those things which please the Father." And feel the weight of what living out those words would mean. Or his words to the disciples on this very night, "No one has greater love than this than to lay down his life for his friends." And realize the horrible suffering that the laying down of his life would mean. For friends who couldn't even stay awake and pray with him in his hour of greatest need. Isaiah's prophecy goes on to tell us that in the face of such extreme suffering, those who witnessed it could not bear to watch, to see a person in such anguish. And that's how you feel when you watch the Passion of the Christ, isn't it? When you see the physical torture, the degradation, the humiliation, the blood, the separation from everyone who loved him. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, Isaiah 53:3 tells us. Because we know the suffering is for us, for the wrongs we have done, for our sins, for the ways we have degraded ourselves and others, for the darkness in our heart. His suffering was for us. Because of us. Yet he spoke no words of blame, no "I told you so's" or "look at what you've put me through." And because he suffered willingly for us without a word, such extreme anguish, such a pain that we could not have endured, to know that he did it all for us, we can't help but turn away all the more and then weep like Peter. For the tender plant who was bruised for us. In his book, Story, author Stephen James shares this memory from what he calls the fog of his childhood. "I don't know if it's a real memory or not," he begins. "Maybe it's a dream. I'm at a pavilion on a rainy spring day. I'm watching the raindrops fall. My parents aren't there. Nearby, a hefty woman is singing. Everything is in slow motion. She closes her eyes and moves with the music, singing with her whole body. In between the raindrops, I hear her words enveloping the park. 'Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?'" And when she said the word "tremble," James goes on to write, "I did. A chill grabbed hold of me, and a shiver snaked down my spine. In my memory, I want to either close my ears to shut out her song or open them wide enough to take her all the way into my heart. I'm not sure which. Either way, she goes through the whole song, and I'm about to cry, and it feels like a dream, and the rain won't stop falling on the moist green ground." Matthew tells us that they made a crown of long, sharp thorns and put it on his head. and they placed a stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery, yelling, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and beat him on the head with it. His body is being beaten, his blood is being spilled, his heart is being broken. And then they led him away to be crucified. To really understand Easter, I think we need to hear the barbed tails of the whip sail through the air. I think we need to picture Jesus' blood-stained tears soaking into the sand. I think we need to feel the rising terror of this moment. Each step he took, he was taking for you. Each splinter stringing through the skin from the rugged cross he took for you. Each wound he felt crying out in his soul, he accepted for you. I was there when they crucified my Lord. And it causes me to tremble. Let's pray. No one has loved like Jesus. No one has gone to the extent that he went out of love. No one could have endured what he endured, which is why he had to come. And this week especially, we are remembering that. What he did for us out of love. Maybe you're with us this morning and you don't know if you've ever truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He did this for you. Everything that I've been speaking about this morning, he did for you. In order that the darkness of your sin might be paid for, and you might have a relationship with a God who is holy. There is salvation in no other name, the scriptures tell us. Only in Jesus, because no one else did what Jesus did. And so if you are with us this morning and you're not sure if you've ever truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're not sure if you've ever sincerely come to God and said, "God, I know that I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. And I believe that Jesus is the means of that forgiveness. I want to trust in his sacrifice. I want to trust in his death on the cross for me and the glory of his resurrection. And I want you to accept me because of him. Not because of anything I've done, but because of the sufficiency of what he did." If you're here this morning and you're not sure if you've ever prayed a prayer in which you've expressed that, this is your opportunity. The Bible says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation," and that's because none of us have the promise of tomorrow. And so if you are here this morning and you want to trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, What else can we say but thank you? Lord, I pray that each of us would try to spend at least some time this week in a time of meditation. And by meditation, I mean a time in which we can focus on what you did for us, in which we can think about what you did and learn to appreciate it as fully as it ought to be appreciated, Lord. Father, I thank you for the writers of the Gospels who shared the details of that week, the details of that night, the details of the cross. No man has any greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And to know that Jesus has called us friends alone, we need to think more about that. What that says about our God. And so, Lord, next week when we come together, let us come together in appreciation for all you've done and in celebration of the victory you won. Death did not have the last word. Just as for those of us who've trusted in Jesus, death also never has the last word. Thank you for the hope we have in this world and the hope we have beyond this world. And all this we ask and offer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.